Let's pray as we look at this passage together. Heavenly Father, you are kind and generous to have brought us to a safe place where we can study your holy word translated into our own language. We thank you that by your Spirit you speak through these words. These words are living and active. And yet it is possible, Father, for us to hear your words and yet not respond rightly. And we ask that you would keep us from that sin this evening. As we hear your words, would we put those words into practice? Would we see the Lord Jesus ever more clearly? And would we become more and more faithful as servants of yours this evening? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Imagine for a second that, or some of you, it won't be very difficult to imagine, you're on a train into work on your daily commute, and for one reason or other you get into a conversation with the person next to you, and very weirdly the conversation turns towards religion. Of course, this rather unbelievable because these things don't happen on trains, but go with me anyway. The conversation turns towards religion. You throw up a quick prayer and ask if you can quickly explain what you believe as a Christian. But you only have 2 minutes before you get to your station, and so you only have 2 minutes to explain the gospel. How do you explain the gospel in those 2 minutes? How do you do it? What words do you use? If you were to really compact the gospel down, what would you actually say? What would you say? It might be that your explanation would go something like this. In the beginning, God made the world perfect. He put man, Adam and Eve, in that world. But they sinned against him. They did what was wrong. And therefore, he punished them. He sent them out of the garden. After that, all humans have sinned. They've all done what Adam and Eve did. And the punishment for that sin, the right punishment for that sin, is eternal punishment in hell. Jesus says the wages of sin is death. But Jesus came, who's God's son, he died on the cross, and when he died on the cross, he took our sins upon himself so that we can avoid going to hell, and instead we can go with him to heaven. When we die, we will face either heaven or hell. But if we want to avoid hell and go to heaven, we can turn to Jesus and Jesus will save us. Maybe that is how you'd explain it. Maybe you'd say, well, that's actually a decent summary. I might have used some other words, but that's an okay summary of the gospel for me. Perhaps, like me, you've explained the gospel like that many times before. It is only recently that I've realised that explanation of the gospel is entirely, at the best, entirely inadequate, and at the worst, heretical. Why? Why? Because it is centred on man. Did you notice that? It's all about me. It's all about man avoiding what is bad, getting what is good. It's not about Jesus at all. It's about me. It's about what good can come to me. Basically, we're saying if you want to avoid something bad and get something good, there's a free way of doing it. It's Jesus. Now, obviously, Jesus did come to save us from our sins. Praise the Lord, there is free redemption at the cross, and that's why we're here this evening. But we are not the centre of the gospel. Jesus is the centre of the gospel. And if we were at the centre of the gospel, we would be God, and we very much aren't, I'm glad to say. Sadly, this attitude has crept in to the church, relatively unnoticed, I think. It's essentially modern humanism with a religious twist on the end. We've been studying Mark, obviously, through the evening services, and we get to this chapter. As we look through this chapter, we're going to see four different responses to Jesus, reactions to Jesus. Three of them are entirely wrong, and they're all wrong for the same reason. One of them is right, and we'll see that too. But if there's one thing you take away from this passage and from this evening, it is this. If you want to have a relationship with Jesus, it must be it must be on his terms and not on yours. If you seek to have a relationship with Jesus where you are in charge, you will have no relationship at all. Firstly, let's look at the crowd, the first reaction to Jesus. Look down at verse 7, and I'll read from verse 7 to 12. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all that he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and from the region around the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. The first thing to notice, of course, is that this is not any old crowd. This is a huge crowd. There's a substantial crowd that comes from Galilee, from the immediate region where Jesus is ministering. But then see that that crowd is built up hugely in verse 8 from all these different areas. And effectively, if you had a map at the back of your Bible, some of you may do, and it may be worth flicking back to that map, you'll see that all these areas are basically the whole of Israel and beyond. This is the whole of Israel. People are coming from all over Israel to hear Jesus. This is not something done in a corner, as the apostles say later on when they're explaining the gospel. This is not something that nobody knows about. Everybody is coming to him. This is a huge, huge crowd. And it's not just Jewish people either. These are Gentiles too. They're people from beyond the Jordan, east of the Jordan, where many Gentiles lived, and up in Tyre and Sidon to the north. These are Gentile people who are also coming to Jesus. But then you want to say, well, why did they come? Why did these people come? And the answer is here in a text for us. Verse 8 tells us, they heard what he was doing. You might think back to the previous verses where you hear of him healing a man. And obviously he's been healing as he's gone in these first two chapters of Mark already. Verse 10 tells us even more. For he healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. This is a crowd full of people who want healing. They want something from this man, Jesus. Now, obviously, they're not all diseased people. There'll be people carrying people. There'll also be people who are the village busybodies who want to go and see what's going on, so they can go back and report to those who didn't want to walk the two weeks' walk to see who Jesus was. But by and large, this group of people is there for themselves, for the healing, for the observation. What can we make of this situation? They don't care about Jesus. And you might say, well, actually, how do you know that? Well, if we look further through that passage, we'll see that because of the crowd, he told his disciples to get a boat out. Why? Because that crowd was liable to crush him. Now, a crowd that hugely respects this religious leader is not about to crush him. They want something from him, they don't want him. Now, there are plenty of people in church like that today, sadly. Some people come to church because they feel it's a good community to be a part of. You know, some people want their children to get into good schools. Some want to feel better about their past, and they feel that if they regularly attend church, that's kind of, it's like brownie points almost, isn't it? It kind of boosts the ego, and then if you get a bit higher up and you're on a serving team, or PCC even, or church warden, that's mega brownie points. And some people come to Jesus because they know that they've done wrong, and it's kind of a bit like a deal. You know, if I give up my Sunday or a part of my Sunday, well, Jesus will look kindly on me. But all these people are coming to church for the same reason. They're coming for themselves. They're coming because they are the centre of their world, not the Lord Jesus. And think for a minute, how many of this great crowd were there as his followers when he was crucified? They obviously weren't, were they? They weren't there for the Lord Jesus. So then the question comes, doesn't it? Have I do I follow the Lord Jesus for what he does for me? There's that great question, perhaps you've heard it before. If you could have everything good that is in heaven without Jesus, would that still be attractive to you? And if it is, we have some repenting to do. We have some speaking to the Lord to do. There you see the crowds, but we also see the 12, the apostles, the disciples. Verse 13, read with me. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Why did these people come, this other group of people? Why did they come to Jesus? Well, if you look closely at verse 13, you'll see the answer. Jesus called them. Jesus called them to him. They were a called people. And that, of course, is the first step for every true Christian. We might not know it, we might not realise it at the time, but the first thing that God always does if we are on the way to becoming Christians is that he steps out and calls us. He might place us in the way of a Christian friend, or we might see a Bible verse somewhere, or something might come back from our past, perhaps Sunday school or something else. But God steps out to call us, even before we are aware of our need of a saviour. God is stepping out to call us. John 6 verse 44 tells us very clearly. Jesus says, "No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him." No one comes unless God draws them first. But of course, they didn't just come because he called them. They came because they wanted to serve. How do we know that? Well, of course, that's what they've been doing already through Mark, isn't it? You only have to flick back to chapter 1 verse 29. We see that Jesus leaves the synagogue and he goes with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon and Andrew have opened up their home for Jesus. Of course, these guys are the ones on hand to row Jesus away from the crowd. They've already given up their boat. They're there, ready to serve. They're eager to serve the Lord Jesus. Here was somebody in their estimation who was worth giving up their freedom for themselves for. They were here to serve Jesus. And that stands in stark contrast, doesn't it, to the crowds that we've already seen. But notice Jesus himself for a minute in this passage. Here's someone we can really trust. He has a plan. He has a perfect plan. He knows that he's not going to be on earth forever, and he knows what he's going to do about that to make sure that people continue to know and to find out about him. He has a plan for training, for sending out. Notice his kindness too, though. He doesn't have to use us at any point. There are loads of ways for God to send the gospel out, and he can do it through non-Christians. It is a kindness to us that he uses us, and it's a kindness to these mostly fishermen, but pretty much all low down people, that he welcomes them in. He calls them, he welcomes them really close, and he teaches them and sends them out and uses them mightily. Notice also how he trains the disciples. It's very interesting. He says in verse 14, it says he appointed the 12, designating the apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. These people have lived with Jesus for a year before they are then kind of left to themselves. They're obviously not left to themselves because the Spirit comes on them, but they have intensive time with their Saviour, the Lord Jesus. What that must have been like. How incredible that must have been as a training programme. I mean, if I was training for the ministry, that's the guy I'd want to follow for a year. It would be incredible, wouldn't it? And that is, again, his kindness. But The ministry of the word is the center of that teaching training program. He's with them, he's teaching them, and we see that through the Gospels, and he sends them out to teach themselves. Now, a quick word, of course, to our ministers, David and Julian, because Jesus and the apostles are our example in this area to ministers. Think of the way that he trained these people. He had a plan to replace him. Not to replace him, but to follow on. And that is our, it's the job of ministers to be looking out, to find people to replace, to train them up, to send them out. And of course, the way that that happens is by spending time with God's word and spending time with God and then going out and teaching the word. So don't ever be tempted away from spending time with the Lord Jesus personally and taking his word and preaching it. Don't ever use anything else. That is the way to do it. But also, church members, we have to be aware that if we are getting Bible teaching week by week, we are in this place of blessing. This is how Jesus trained his apostles to go out and teach. And if we're being taught the word week by week, we're hugely blessed. There are many people who aren't able to hear the word week by week for one reason or another, and there are many people who are in very badly functioning churches where the Bible is not faithfully taught. We're in a hugely blessed situation, and we need to be aware of that, and we need to be prayerful for our ministers that they continue to do that. And of course, for all of us, the challenge from the disciples comes to us. Are we like those disciples in it for the Lord Jesus himself? Are we excited about the idea of a life for the rest of our lives with Jesus? You know, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know me and Jesus, whom God has sent. That is eternal life. We've started it now. If we know the Lord Jesus, we've started that eternal life. It's knowing him. Are we excited about that? Let's see then, thirdly, the scribes who came to discredit him and to stop him, this third group of people. Verse 22, the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons he is driving out demons. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Now, Matthew fills us in with an extra piece of information that Mark doesn't give us when Matthew records the same event. He says that immediately before the scribes and the Pharisees come with this question, Jesus has just healed somebody who has a demon possession. So Jesus has just cast out a demon, and now these people, these religious leaders, want to discredit him. The thought process, of course, is probably something similar to everybody can see that this Jesus has power. Yeah, undeniable. There's a reason why all these crowds are coming. It's because he can heal these people. So how can we discredit him? The only way we can discredit him is to make it out that he's got this power from the devil, not from God. That's our way. That's our way of discrediting Jesus' ministry. And of course, well, you'd think they haven't really thought through it very well, have they? I mean, their question is so quickly put down by the Lord Jesus' very sharp answer. It's a good reminder that it's a bad idea to mess with the Lord Jesus. They don't come to follow Jesus, do they? They come to discredit him. Because Jesus, for these religious leaders, he doesn't fit into their hopes for the future. You know, their hopes for the future may well include remaining the top religious leaders. Well, it's not going to happen, is it, if Jesus comes along and is the top religious leader? They want to get rid of him. And besides which, he condemns them as people who are doing what is wrong, and they don't want to repent. So Jesus doesn't fit into their plans, into their world in which they are the centre, and they have to kick him out. Now, Jesus's reaction to their accusation that his power is from Satan is very quick and quite ruthless, I guess, isn't it? You can see it there. Jesus called them in verse 23 and spoke to them. How can Satan drive out Satan? That's the essence of his rebuttal. If I have Satan's power, then what am I doing driving out Satan? You know, I mean, I could do better things with that power if I had that, you know. It doesn't make any sense, does it? No person fights against themselves unless they're loony. You know, I don't walk down the street punching myself in the face for the fun of it. You don't do that, do you? And if you do, you have no power to do anything else in the world apart from fighting yourself. And yet he shows that he does have power. So if he does have power, that power must be from God. Now we have to quickly deal with this little tricky passage, verses 28 to 30. Jesus says there is, and it's a continuation of his answer to the scribes. So this is not just a separate piece of teaching. This is Jesus continuing his answer to these people who have told him he has Satan's power. And he's saying, this is particularly relevant to you. He says, there are all kinds of sins that are going to be forgiven, but there's one sin that will not be forgiven. And that sin, in essence, if I was to summarise it, is to not repent. There's one sin that can never be forgiven, and that one sin is not repenting. It's not turning to Jesus. Every sin will be forgiven, can be forgiven, through Christ, except for the sin of not turning to Jesus. Okay? That needs to be really clear, because lots of people get really confused by this verse, and many people grapple with it and think, oh, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Of course, if you're that terrified you've committed the unforgivable sin, that's a very good sign that you haven't committed the unforgivable sin, because you're obviously not hardened against Jesus, are you? You want to be in fellowship with Jesus, so you haven't done what these Pharisees have done. And what these Pharisees have done is they have turned their backs on Jesus. They have decided very definitely that they do not want him in their lives. And they follow the pathway that their previous religious leaders have created for them. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen speaks, Stephen's great speech before he is martyred. And what he says right at the end of that speech, he accuses the religious leaders to whom he speaks. He says to them, you are so hard-hearted, you always resist the Holy Spirit just as your forefathers did. You resist the Holy Spirit. And how are they resisting the Holy Spirit? They've decided that they don't want to do what God wants them to do. They want to do what they want to do. And that very definite rejection of God's will is turning your back on him. It's refusing to repent. And that will never be forgiven. Because of course you can't be forgiven if you don't repent. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who causes us to repent. The Holy Spirit is the one who works in our lives to make us repentant. But of course, we'd be silly to look at this verse and quickly focus on the sin that can't be forgiven, and not to think about the little priest before, which says that all sins will be forgiven. That would be silly, wouldn't it? Well, Jesus says that, doesn't he? He says, all sins will be forgiven. Every sin you can think of. I can think of a lot of sins. Lying, stealing, looking at porn, lusting, dishonouring parents, wasting God's gifts, fiddling taxes, coming to church for yourself. Everything, every sin can be forgiven through the Lord Jesus. That means there is nobody who we will go out to and meet this week who doesn't know Jesus, who cannot be forgiven. There is no sinner, however vile, who cannot be forgiven. You know, that's an outrageous message. Now, if I went and put up on my Facebook wall this evening, even the Manchester bomber can be forgiven. What a response that would bring. And I'm sure that there are plenty of people who wouldn't respond well. But every sin can be forgiven. Every sin. What great news that we can take to the world around us. Acts 13, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through Jesus, Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Laws do not get you there. Jesus does. This final category of people, his family, Jesus' family. Let's look at those. Verse 20, Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And then 31, Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked around at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. These family members, these close friends, they had the best intentions, but they were badly directed. And why were they badly directed? Because, again, these people were here because they thought they knew what was best. They had the best intentions, but they thought that they were still more important, that they knew better than Jesus. They hadn't seen, and they decided that the best thing to do was to violently seize him. That is what the Greek means. It says here that they came, verse 21, to take charge of him. That's seize him. It's lay hands on him. It's straitjacket him. Take him away by force, because he's out of his mind, they say. He's lost it. Of course, to make that judgment on Jesus, you have to have decided that you are in your mind. If Jesus is out of his mind, well, I know better than him. Again, the same mistake. They're not willing to sit down at his feet, hear what he says, and to listen and to do what he says. No, they think they know better. Jesus' response is really shocking, isn't it? You think Jesus' mother is there, Jesus' brothers are there. What does Jesus say? Verse 33. Who are my mother and brothers? He asked. Looking around at those seated in a circle around him, he said, these are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, people who think they know best, they're not my family. People who think that God knows what's best, people who put God in the centre of their lives, they are my family. And not just physical family, he's talking about spiritual family, isn't he? We are in his family. If for us, Jesus is the one who we follow, if we put him in the centre of our lives, if for us, our Christianity is not about us, it's about him, it's about how we can serve him, it's how we can worship him, it's how we can make him known, like those early disciples. And I've been particularly struck in these last few verses. He looks around these people and he says, basically, these disciples do God's will. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel that in the church in general, particularly evangelical churches, we do tend to be a little bit over the top, saying, you know, we don't do good things, we're not really good people, and we don't want to call ourselves righteous, but you know, God does. You know, do you know these disciples? These disciples had plenty of very stupid moments subsequent to this point. These disciples fled from Jesus when he went to be crucified. These disciples did all kinds of really stupid and sinful things. But Jesus says of them, these are my brothers and sister and mother, and these are doing my will. And why are they doing his will? Because they are putting him in the centre of their lives, not themselves. Significant, isn't it? For us, God and the Lord Jesus regards us as keeping God's law, as being righteous, if we are in Christ, and we're in Christ. If for us, Jesus is the centre of our lives, we've come to him, we've asked for forgiveness, we want to serve him, and his righteousness is ours. We are perfect in God's sight. We are holy people. So, Christian friend, I should be able to ask you a question and you should know very quickly and clearly what the answer is. I could say to you, what is your relationship to Jesus then? And you say, he's my brother. He's my brother. He has welcomed you into his family. What good news to go into this week with? What encouragement? Naturally, because of our sin, we will all come at first to Jesus with our own agenda. We will have some will have more socially acceptable agendas than others. Some will be like the religious leaders. They'll approach Jesus saying, "He does not fit into my worldview. He will not work for me." And others approach like his family. "He would work for me if he did what I told him to do." But whatever your agenda when you first come to Christ like that, if it's your agenda you're following, you will not have a relationship with Christ. The way to have a relationship with Christ is to be like the disciples. It is to lay aside our control of our lives, our desire for good for ourselves, and to put Jesus in the centre. If you come to Jesus with your own agenda, you won't truly come to Jesus. If you want a relationship with Jesus that is about you, you will not have a relationship with Jesus. However, for those who are willing to leave their own agenda, their own plans for their lives, he'll forgive them. He'll welcome them into his own family. He will stick close to them. He will stand up for them. He'll love them. And in the end, even death will not separate them, will not separate us from his love. Let's pray together. Father, as we have heard your words spoken, may we respond with faith. May we take away from our lives our own agenda and replace it with Christ-centered belief, with Christ-centered living. May we approach you with the humility that we should. And as we do so, please would you bless us so very richly. Would you welcome us close? Would you fill us with joy and peace and your spirit? And we ask that you would do that to us this week as we seek to live in a way that pleases you. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.